So tonight I wanted to learn a little bit in preparation for Shavuos and deal with some of the feelings and difficulties that we're all going through right now. And I think what says it best is the title, The Time Period of Complexity, which we are going to talk about the time period of the Megillah and of Shoftim. But certainly, I think that title fits very nicely into what we're feeling right now. I wanted to start by asking the following question about the Megillah that we're going to read on Shavuos. You know, anytime you read a book, and I know that this is very true in my house, I watch my kids, you know, especially now in COVID, where you can take out endless books from the library, you just pick it up outside the library. What they do is they open it up and they read the first page. And if they like it, they read it. And if they don't like it, they shut the book. You know, the way that we normally judge things is by the first few seconds, the first few moments. It either grabs our attention or it doesn't. Either I'm going to keep reading or keep watching or keep listening, or I'm not. Hopefully I grabbed your attention, so you'll stay on right now. But if you look through the books of the Torah, I think we really also have that idea where in the first sentence, in the first pasuk, right, it grabs our attention. What's about to take place in the Sefer that we're about to read? Think about the words, Bereishis bara Elokim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. Whoa. Those capture you, right? This is the beginning. Hashem's creating the world. We want to see what's going to happen with the world that he creates. You go to Sefer Shemos. Ve'ela Shemot b'nei Yisrael habim Mitzrayim. Oh, here are the people that came down to Mitzrayim. What's going to happen to them? What's going to take place? You move on to Sefer Yoshua. Vayehi acharei mot Moshe eved Hashem. Oy, Moshe has died. We need a new leader. Yoshua is now going to take over. So the first few words tells us, what is the most important fact I need to know to appreciate the Sefer I'm about to read? What's the most important fact that really tells me what's about to happen? And then I go to our Megillah. In Megillah's source number one, it starts with the following words. Vayihi bimei shvot hashoftim. I'm in source number one. It was the time of the judges. And you stop yourself for a moment and you ask, why is this an important detail? And I'll ask it even stronger. There are no judges in the entire Megillah. Search it. Doesn't talk about any of the Shoftim. There's actually no authority figure that even steps up within the Sefer. And there are no names from Sefer Shoftim that appears in Megillat Rut. So why is it that Vayihi bimei shvot hashoftim is the introduction to our story? What does it add to our story in any sort of way? Not only do I wonder it by those few words, I then look at the next phrase, Vayihi, a second Vayihi, which is not normal, Ra'av Ba'aretz, there was a famine in the land. Oh, that's my catchphrase. That's important. I know that's important because that's what leads Elimelech, Hamach, and Gilead to leave the land. That should have been the beginning of our pasuk. That should have been the beginning of the Megillah. But rather, it says, Vayihi bimei shvot hashoftim. So the first question that I need to understand is, what are those words coming to add? What does it make me in terms of understanding the Megillah? Why do I care it was the time period of the Shoftim? But let me add a detail to my question, because if you look at source number two, the Gemara in Bava Batra tells me, Shmuel katav sifro v'shoftim v'rot. Shmuel wrote three books. He wrote Sefer Shmuel, which is not relevant necessarily to our discussion today, but is certainly fascinating. Shoftim, and obviously he didn't write the whole thing because he dies right in the first half. And Shoftim, Sefer Shoftim, and Megillat Rut. So all of a sudden we realize that Shoftim and Rut are both written by the same author, which is by Shmuel. So by Shmuel now writing, by he bimei shvot hashoftim, in order to connect the Megillah that he's writing to the Sefer that he wrote, clearly these things have to be connected in a very strong way, as the author is basically saying to me, in order to understand this Megillah, you have to go to the other book that I wrote, right? You have to, maybe he's trying to sell more books, right? You got to go to the other book that I wrote. You have to understand the time period of Shoftim. And therefore, I have to understand, what is it that Shmuel wanted me to know about the time period of Shoftim as the most important piece of information to get me on the right track to understanding the Megillah? I want to take a step back for a moment, because if you think about it for a moment, these two books that he wrote, Shoftim and Megillat Rut, which we now know happened during the time of Shoftim, these both things are written by Shmuel after the fact, meaning we know from reading Sefer Shmuel that Shmuel lived after the time period of Shoftim, or to be more correct, he was the last of the Shoftim. He's the prophet that appoints Shaul, our first king, to become king, and therefore he marks the end of the time period of Shoftim. And therefore, since Sefer Shoftim is over 300 years, we don't assume Shmuel lived for all of that time, but rather he lived after that time. So he's like a historian. He's kind of collecting all the facts, collecting all the information of a time period that he lives at the very end of, and he's putting together for us what he believes is the most important stories that we have to know in order for us to understand the time period of Shoftim. And he chooses to do this for us in two ways. One, he writes a book, Sefer Shoftim, which is basically a compilation of many stories that happened throughout the time of Sefer Shoftim, highlighting certain events that seem to be very important, highlighting certain people that were very important, but spanning more than 300 years. Then he wrote a book, Megillat Rut, which is really a story of a snapshot. It's of one moment in time during this time period of a particular family telling us their private story. And these two things combined is his way of giving us over the messages he wanted to give us about the time period that he lived right afterwards. And therefore, it seems very clear to me that in order to really understand the messages of Megillat Rut, we have to understand, in my opinion, the Megillah that we read on Shavuos is one of the weirdest Megillahs, because it's not like Megillat Esther, you know, where there's a villain and he tries to kill us and we're all in trouble and everything's going bad and then somebody comes and saves the Jewish people, right? That's the type of story that we're used to. Megillat Rut is about a family. It's about a family that, you know, leaves and people die and then they come back and nobody wants to help them and somebody needs to get married. It's a really weird story. So I think maybe by looking at Sefer Shoftim and understanding that Shmuel basically said to us, to understand this Megillah, you got to connect it back to Sefer Shoftim. Maybe then we can reveal what is the point of Megillat Rut that we read on Shavuos. So what I want to do is look at Sefer Shoftim with you. It's one of my favorite Sfarim in Tanakh to teach. And I want to explain it to you from two very different perspectives. I think that when you look at Sefer Shoftim, you must differentiate between the following two things. There are two ways to learn. One is the reality as presented by the author itself. If I take everything at face value, if I assume it's in chronological order, if I assume all events that are highlighted are the most important events of that time, and everything is according exactly to what it's accurate to the picture of what happened at that time, that's one way to look at Sefer Shoftim, and as we'll see, a pretty depressing way. But then there's a second way to look at the time period of Shoftim, which is that what's being told to us in the book of Shoftim is actually not accurate at all. It may not even be in chronological order. Shmuel is teaching us messages. And in order to teach us a message, he's actually putting together the stories in a different way than they actually occurred. He's highlighting and stressing things that may not have been such a big deal during their time, but he wants to teach us something. So he highlights it and makes it very obvious to us. He puts it in a certain order on purpose so that we see the messages that he wants us to be able to see. It's not really an accurate depiction of the time period, and we therefore need to look within the Psukim to see hints to the fact that it really is not what it looks like from the Sefer itself. And therefore, I want to look at Sefer Shoftim from both of these perspectives. If we look at Sefer Shoftim from the first perspective, which is, I think, the way that we normally read the Sefer, which is it is written accurately, it is written in chronological order, and what we read is what was truly happening during that time. And if I look at it from that perspective, then I get the following picture. It's a picture of what we would call the downward spiral. Things are great, things get not so great, then things get worse, and then they get worse, and they get worse. And the way that Shmuel depicts this picture is by not even starting Sefer Shoftim from the time period of Sefer Shoftim, but rather starting Sefer Shoftim from the time period of Yehoshua. If you look at source number 3, in the very beginning of Sefer Shoftim, he starts by kind of describing to us the time period of right before as the perfect time period, the amazing time period, the time period of Yehoshua, the time period where we had a strong leader, the time period where almost nobody sinned except for Achan, the time period that we really didn't have so many enemies. And when we had enemies, we fought them and we won, except for that one story with Achan, right? Everything was perfect during that time. Why was everything perfect during that time? Source number three, Vayavdu Ha'am Et Hashem Kol Yemei Yoshua. Says Shmuel and Sefer Shoftim, that time period, it was amazing. The Jewish people served Hashem the entire time of Yoshua. The Kol Yemei Hazakenim, Asher Harichli Yamim Achar Yoshua, Asher Ra'u Es Kol Maaseh Hashem HaGadol Asher Asah LiYisrael. And after the time period of Yoshua, everything was amazing. They saw the hands of Hashem. They recognized the hand of Hashem. Everything was beautiful. Everything was amazing. And then it was all downhill from there. Everything started to go bad after the time period of Yoshua, but it didn't go bad right away. It went bad slowly. We started off with some pretty good leaders. And the way that we mark the good leaders of Shoftim versus the bad leaders of Shoftim is in a number of ways. One of the ways you see it, and the way Shmuel does it, he does patterns within the text so that his messages are so clear to us. If you look at source number four, I showed you how he starts off by giving us the years of how long people were judges for. And by doing that, he actually makes two groups, the good group, and then, of course, the bad group, which goes in chronological order. We start off with Otsniel, and the time of Otsniel was a good time period, a pretty good time period, right? We have a little bit of issues, but a pretty good time period. But Tishkot Ha'aretz Arba'im Shana, 40 years of peace after the time of Otsniel, or during the time of Otsniel, after we win against Kushan Rishathaim. We have the same language by Ehud, but even doubled. It's not just 40, it's 80. But Tishkot Ha'aretz Shmonim Shana, it's a good time period, Ehud, after he kills out Eglon Melech Moav, right? And then we have Devorah, but Tishkoda Aris Arbiim Shana, 40 years of peace after Yavin Melech Kanan, right? She destroys him. Gidon, but Tishkoda Aris Arbiim Shana, 40 years after we destroy Midian. Beautiful. So pretty good time period. It's not as good as Yahushua. We're still serving Avodah Zarah. We're still getting into trouble, but we have pretty good sets of leaders. This language of saying 40 years of quiet, 40 years of peace is the way of Tanakh to say a generation of peace. Things are going well. Things are good. And we know that from the fact that we have similar language, or almost the exact same language, by three other people later on in history. Eli, who's also one of our Shoftim, Eli HaKohen, who Shafatet Yisrael Arba'im Shana, this is in Shmuel Aleph, he's also 40 years. David HaMelech rules Arba'im Shana for 40 years, and Shlomo also rules Arba'im Shana. And therefore, what you see from here is this picture of quiet and ruling, or happiness and calmness for 40 years, or 40 times 2, 80, if when we're talking about Ehud, shows that the beginning of the time period, according to Shmuel of Shoftim, wasn't so bad. And then things get worse and worse, because from the time after Gidon, things, the years just start to dwindle, and they fluctuate. We have Avimelech, which is the son of Gidon, who's 3 years, then Tola, who's 23, then Yair, who's 22, then Yiftach, who's 6, Ibsan, who's 7, Elon, who's 10, Abdon, who's 8, and Shimshon, who's 20. The years all start to shift, already giving us this picture, things are not going as well. But you see it not just in the number of years of peace after each Shofet, or how long those Shoftim rule for, but you see it within the stories of the Shoftim. You see how the quality of the leader seems to be going down. You start out with Otsniel, who's a strong leader, fights against her enemy. We don't have much detail. Sounds like he's a pretty positive and strong type of leader. Ehud, who's not really a leader, who's someone who just gives a present to the king and decides to assassinate him, right, and ends up therefore bringing us a victory. Devorah, who's a strong leader, but then things you start to see start to go bad within the Sefer. Even in the time of Devorah, she has a general by the name of Barak, and he's too scared to go and fight. He needs Devorah to take him along with him, with her. Gidon, of course, who seems to be a good leader, except he's scared, and God has to give him sign after sign, pushing him to go in and fight on behalf of the Jewish people. But the ending of the Gidon story is really downhill. He builds an ephod from all the treasures that they get from winning in the war, and the people start to serve Avodah Zarah at the time of Gidon because of something that he built. Yiftach, of course, wins the war, but we all know his story. It's so tragic. He swears the thing that comes out of his door, he'll give us a korban Lashem, and his daughter comes out. And then, of course, the worst story after that, even though that's pretty terrible, right, where he ends up causing a civil war because Ephraim approaches Yiftach and says, why didn't you invite us to battle? And he incites them, and it ends up being a civil war between Menashe and Ephraim. And then we have Shimshon, shown who ends up marrying or being with, depending on which woman we're talking about, three different Plishti women, right? We certainly see a negative downhill type picture in Sefer Shoftim of our leaders really going downhill. These seem to be the role models, but they're people that we find very complicated to be role models. But the ultimate way that Shmuel makes this downward spiral is by the end of the Sefer. Because at the end of the Sefer, we have three stories, and the three stories are the worst stories ever. The first story is Pesal Micha, which is the story of Avodah Zarah, right? There's a man and he steals his mom's money. She then, when he gives it back, because he feels bad, she gives it back to him and says, build a pesel. He builds a pesel and invites people in to worship this pesel, invites people into his home in order to Avodah Zarah. Ironically, people come in to worship it from Dan and then they end up stealing it, right? It's a really ironic type story, but it's a story of Avodah Zarah. We then go to the next story, Pelegish Bagiva, which is a horrible story. There's a group of people from Binyamin who try to rape a man. He ends up throwing out his pilegesh to them. They rape her. She ends up dying. I mean, it's a terrible story of Gilu Arayos, Shvichas Damim. I mean, it's a terrible story. And then that story leads to the worst story of them all, where all the Jewish people get together to fight a civil war against Binyamin, where they almost wipe out the entire tribe of Binyamin. I mean, that's like the worst thing one can think of. And then in order to try to help those men from Binyamin that are left alive to be able to get married, since they swore that they wouldn't let their daughters marry them, they kill out the people of Yavesh Gilad because they didn't come to battle and give them some of the women from there. I mean, the ending of Sefer Shoftim is like the epitome of corruption. It's all three sins that we would say are Yahar Gval Yavor. You have to die before you do them. Avodah Zarah, Shvichas Damim, Gilu Arayos. I mean, this is the end of Sefer Shoftim. So if I'm looking at Sefer Shoftim from the perspective of what Shmuel is trying to get me to see, I see this going from the ultimate time of Yehoshua. It's amazing. We're serving Hashem. Everything is wonderful. Everything is amazing. Through this terrible time period where we get to the ultimate corruption at the very, very end. We see this pattern also shown through the Sefer, if I'm now in source number 5, through our enemies. Okay, so through what our enemies do to us, because over time it gets worse and worse, shofet by shofet. If you start from the beginning of Atzniel, the first shofet, so Kushan Rishathaim, Melech Aram Naharaim takes us over, but there really doesn't seem to be such a negative language. Vayabdu b'nei Yisrael's Kushan Rishathaim, we serve him, probably means we give him presents or taxes, right? But it doesn't sound like any form of physical abuse against us. We then get to the time of Ehud, and it tells us a little bit more of something tragic. They end up conquering one city, which Ir Tamarim is assumed to be Yericho, which is the first city we conquered, the first city we lose. It's a big tragedy that conquer a city. And again, we worship him, meaning we probably, again, serve him, give him taxes, give him presents. Then we get to the time of Devorah, and things get a little bit worse. We're crying out to Hashem. Why? Because Canaan, who lachats et b'nei Yisrael b'chazakah, he's pressuring us, he's hurting us. So we go out to fight him. There seems to be a physical, you know, war that's going on between us. But then we get to Gidon. And I have to say, as I am reading all the posts that's coming from Israel, I don't know, something about Sefer Shoftim is really talking to me today, especially this pasuk about Gidon. Things are getting so bad when with the situation with Midian, the Jewish people have to hide. Asulahem b'nei Yisrael min harot asher b'harim v'etz me'arot v'etz mitzadot. You know, they're making tunnels, they're making caves, they're making forts, and they're hiding. And I keep thinking about the bomb shelters everybody keeps running to from these psukim. But it was such a terrible situation in this time where if the Jewish people, the pasuk says, tried to plant something, they would go and they would destroy it. And therefore, it really got bad in the time of Gidon, where I bolded, lo yashiru mechyad Israel, they destroyed all our food, they destroyed all our animals to the extent that we were just impoverished. We were so impoverished by them. So certainly we see the situation of the Jewish people as the years are going on and as Sefer Shoftim is continuing along, is getting worse and worse. Then we get to the time of Yiftach, and I think it takes on a new level completely. Because when we get to the time of Yiftach, God's first of all very mad at us, and he already threatens that he's not going to come and save us. We are not given a shofet. Yiftach is chosen by the people, but he gives us over to two enemies now, Plishtim and Ammon. And Plishtim we actually never get redeemed from for a very long time, and the situation is worse. But Yiratsu, Vayirotsutsu. They're oppressing us. They're afflicting us. They're hurting us. It's a really, really bad situation that's taking place in the time of Yiftach. And if I move on to where I bolded here, which is even more, et kol b'nei Yisrael. This is the first time I say for Shoftim that it's everyone. Everybody is in the same situation. You know, in the earlier times, it's one tribe or it's two tribes or it's a little location that's being in trouble. But here, it's everybody, to the extent that the Pasuk even tells us, Gam b'Yehuda, because this is the first time Yehuda's in trouble this entire time of Sefer Shoftim, and Binyamin and Ephraim. These are the three top tribes of Am Yisrael. They're in trouble. Vatatzer l'Yisrael ma'od. I mean, we are oppressed. We are being tortured in the time of Yiftach. Things are going downhill. That's the picture Shmuel's trying to place for us. As we get worse and worse, our leaders are getting worse and worse. We're being treated worse and worse by our enemies. That's the picture of Sefer Shoftim. Till we get to Shimshon, who of course is one of the strangest leaders that we have, as again, he keeps hanging out with the Plishtim and not with us. It doesn't really make sense so much that he's a leader of Am Yisrael and being with all these non-Jewish women. But if I look at the Psukim here, first of all, we're in the control of Plishtim for 40 years. That's the longest time that we have in Sefer Shoftim of being under somebody else's power. But if I look really closely, Shimshon never redeems us, ever. We're not redeemed from Plishtim. By Yishpodet Yisrael, Bimei Plishtim. His 20 years overlap with the 40. He's around. He doesn't save us. It's a totally different story. All the other Shoftim, they come in and at some point they save us from the enemy. There's no saving here from the Plishtim. The end of Sefer Shoftim is depressing. The enemy has come, the enemy wins, and we basically aren't saved to this enemy of Plishtim. We know we have trouble with Plishtim in the time of Shaul up until the time of David. And therefore you see this such a clear pattern that Shmuel is giving to us when teaching us the story of Shoftim, this downward spiral. Things went from perfect to, which is the time of Yehoshua, to okay, which is pretty good in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, to not so great around the time of Gidon, to really, really bad when we get to Yiftach and Shimshon, and of course the story of Pesel, Micha, and Pelegesh Bagiva, and the civil war. However, I need to take a step back and say, is this really true? Is this really the time period of Shoftim? Is this really the picture? Now, I have to just stop for a moment and say that when I read this, and again, the images of what we're all looking at online, and I feel like Sefer Shoftim is talking to me, you know, through those images. And to me, therefore, there is a nechama before I move on with the shir, because in every one of the story, we survive, we thrive, and Hashem saves us. So it's something for us to always remember, you know, Am Yisrael Chai, we lived through it all. We've lived through years and years and years of persecution. Sefer Shoftim is that proof that no matter what, even in the time of Yiftach, when Hashem said, that's it, go to your Avodah Zarah, stop calling me, right? You are serving somebody else, so really leave me alone. Hashem still came and saved us at the end of the story. So I think that's certainly nechama for us during this time, you know, for what's going on in Israel. But I want to move on to what is the reality? What is the real picture of the time of Sefer Shoftim? And I wanted to start even by questioning my first premise, which is Sefer Yehoshua, the time of Yehoshua was perfection, and therefore the time of Shoftim is all downhill and terrible. So I want to ask, is that even really true? Was the time period of Yehoshua so perfect? It is true that if you look through Sefer Yehoshua, he is trying, and he wrote his Sefer, he's trying to build this beautiful picture, this really lovely picture of his time period, again, with one sin, only the sin of Achan. But if I look a little closer, I start to question how perfection it was. If you look at source number 6, you read Psukim like this and say for Yeshua, and you get that same impression. He conquered the entire land, just like Hashem said. El Moshe, Vaitzna Yeshua, Lenachal Yisrael, Kamachwa Kutam, Leshiftehem, Ve'arishak Tal Mochama. Oh, it's beautiful. Yeshua conquered the whole land. He gave out the whole land. It's the way he was supposed to. The land is quiet. There is no war. Everything is wonderful. And you're like, wow, that's amazing, right? He did everything he was supposed to do. But then I start to look at some other psukim and I say, wait a second, that's not the perfect picture that we just created. There are numerous psukim. I just gave you some examples here in source number 7 of when it starts to go into the details of every land and every nachala, we didn't conquer all of them. We weren't able to conquer everything. It wasn't as perfect as it describes. If you look here, this is in Perek Tevav, which is after the psukim I just read, right? Lo yachlu b'nei Yehuda lahorisha. Even Yehuda Judah, the strongest tribe of them all, who conquered majority or almost all of his land, couldn't conquer it all. He just couldn't conquer it all. By the time of Shoftim, he conquers this beast. But in the time of Yahushua, he couldn't conquer it. Not only could Yehuda not conquer all of his land, keep going. Lo yachlu b'nei Menashe lo horish. Menashe, second to strongest, right? Couldn't conquer all his land. And therefore, vayol ha-kanani l'shev v'aretz hazot, there were still Kanani living in his land, right? There were times that the Jewish people were stronger so they could conquer and they took taxes, but they didn't always inherit it. They didn't kick everyone out. And therefore, you see this dilemma here. There are times that maybe we could have, and we didn't do the right thing. We didn't kick them out. And then there were times that we just couldn't. We couldn't kick them out. God didn't give us that ability. And then if you look at source number 8, as I mentioned a second ago, there are times that we just weren't doing what we were supposed to do. This is the time of Yahushua. It wasn't so perfect. Yahushua even tells the story. It's hidden there in Sefer Yahushua. But there are some of the Jewish people who they just didn't divide up their land. They didn't conquer their land. They just weren't doing what they were supposed to do. So Yahushua screams at them. Pasuk Gimel. But Yom Yahushua ben Israel. What's your problem? Why are you not going to conquer your land? Come on, you're being lazy. Go conquer your land. And when you get to Sefer Shoftim, there's hints to, I would say, the slight difficulties that we had in Sefer Yahushua, how we weren't so perfect in the time of Yahushua, that's being hinted to here as well. In Sefer Shoftim, source number 9, when God gets mad at us and says, okay, now we're in trouble with all the nations that live in the land. Well, why are there nations that are living in the land? Says the Pasuk, Asher azav Yahushua vayamo, because Yahushua left them there. Yahushua didn't insist that we conquered all the land. Yes, at the end of the day, is there Yad Hashem? Sure. Laman nasopam et Yisrael, Hashem wanted them there to test us. But at the end of the day, Yahushua was the leader, and he didn't insist that everybody gets together and throw out all the enemies from the land, and therefore that's why we get into trouble. And it says it again here in Pasuk Chaf Gimel, by Anach Hashem Atzagayim Eilu Labilti Harisham Maher Below Natsnam Biad Yahushua. There were a lot of nations that were left in the land that Yahushua did not conquer. Either again, Hashem didn't let him, or he didn't do it. Either way, there's kind of this feel that not everything was perfect during the time of Yahushua. We had issues, we had problems, we just don't hear about them in detail within the Pesukim. And therefore, maybe the time of Yahushua was not as perfect as we thought. And just like that might be true, maybe the time period of Shoftim is not as bad as we think either. The first reason to think that the time period of Shoftim is not the picture I just described and not the picture that we always thought is based on the fact that it is really difficult to say that Sefer Shoftim is in chronological order. It's really difficult to say it, and I'll tell you why. If you look at source number 10 with me, at the very end of Sefer Shoftim, the very end, the civil war story, the worst story of them all, when the Jewish people don't know what to do because they're fighting Binyamin and they think they're in the right, they think they're in the good. Binyamin is corrupt. They're the good guys, but they lose the first two battles and they don't know why. So they go to somebody by the name of Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron, who all made the fun of Binyamin Bahim. Pinchas, we know that guy. Pinchas, who's the son of Elazar, the son of Aaron, who was around during that time, and they go to ask him what you do, and he tells them it's time, you can go fight tomorrow, and that's the third battle, and of course they win. But if you think about, this is Pinchas. What do I mean this is Pinchas? This is Pinchas, source 11, from Bamidbar Chaf Hey. This is Pinchas from Parshas Pinchas, you know, Vayar Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron are going, same guy who kills Cusbi and Zimri when they're doing the rebellion against Moshe. This is the same Pinchas and Sefer Yahushua. Okay, I'm also in source 11 here, and Yahushua Parachav Bet, the civil war that I was talking about at the time of Yahushua, which I should mention, by the way, there was almost a civil war in the time of Yahushua against Reuven, Gad, and Chatzishe, and Menashe. Again, Yahushua's time not as perfect as we thought, but in that civil war, almost civil war, how does it not happen? Because Yahushua sends Pinchas to go check out what's going on with Reuven, Gad, and Chatzishe, and Menashe. To take a step back, we all remember that Reuven, Gad, and Chatzishe, and Menashe asked Moshe, or really I should say Reuven and Gad to be more exact, asked Moshe if they could stay on the other side of the Jordan. Moshe says you have to come fight and then you can go back to the other side and you can live there. So in the time of safe in Yahushua, after we conquer the land, Yahushua tells Reuven and Gad and Chatzishe Menashe that they can go live on the other side. They go to the other side, they build some sort of mizbeach. Yahushua gets all nervous. Oh my God, they're rebelling, they're making their own nation, they're pulling away. So they start to get ready for war. He then sends over Pinchas, our guy Pinchas, Pinchas, Pinchas ben Elazar HaKohen, same guy. And he goes and he checks out what's going on. And Pinchas finds out, no, they just want to remember that they're part of Am Yisrael. This isn't something that they're actually using as a mizbeach. And therefore, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, Vayomer, Pinchas ben Elazar HaKohen, to Reuven, Gad, and Chatzis Shem Menashe, Hayom Yadanu Ki B'tochenu Hashem. Ah, we know that you're still amongst us. We know you did nothing wrong. He comes back to the other side, tells Yoshua, and the civil war doesn't happen. It's amazing, but that's our Pinchas. So now I stop. If it's the same Pinchas, which it sounds like it is, there's only one Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron, right? There's only one guy like that. Well, what is he? 400 years old, right? I know in the time of Adam HaRishon, people lived that long, right? But in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, they did not. And therefore, it really does not make any sense to say that the last story of Sefer Shoftim occurs chronologically where it's put. But rather, it must have happened much, much earlier. And if you think I'm saying craziness, well, it happens to be that there's this amazing Sefer that everybody should know about called Seder Olam. Seder Olam is the historical book of chronology of Chazal. This is something that was written in the time of the Gaonim. It's used by all the Rishonim. Rashi quotes from it all the time. And if you look at Seder Olam, let's look where it tells us this story took place. Says Seder Olam, this story is not a chronological order. Actually, the story happened in the very beginning of the time of Shoftim. You know where they put it? Look right here, source 12. The Acharav, after Yoshua, it's just talking about Yoshua. After Yoshua, Zatzniel ben Kenaz. Zatzniel ben Kenaz is the leader for Arba'im Shana for 40 years. Say mehem shnei sheyabud shel Kushan shmonim shana. Before the time of Zatzniel, in Seder Olam, it assumes that when it says 40 years, the time of the enemy overlaps with that. So the first 8 years of the 40 was Kushan Rishat time. You know what happened right after Kushan Rishat time, or during the time? Really, I should be more exact. We make Kushan Rishat time. So right in the beginning of the time of Atzniel, which would make it right after the time of Yoshua. Guess what? The Seder Olam. Hayat Pasal Shel Micha. We're going to come back to that in a second, giving us a pasuk which we'll look at. And Biyamav Hayat Pilegesh Bagiva, the story of Pilegesh Bagiva. What's the story of Pilegesh Bagiva? That's the story that incited the civil war. Seder Olam tells me all three of the worst stories of Sefer Shoftim happened right after the time of Yoshua, happened before Atzniel ben Kenaz. There's no downward spiral. The thing went from awesome to all the way down and then back up, right? That's the time period of Sefer Shoftim. It's ups and downs. It's not a downward spiral at all. Where does this idea come from that the story of Pesel Michal come to in a second, but the idea of Plegish Bagiva happened all the way in the beginning? Seder Olam is telling us from this, from the fact that Pinchas is the one that we go to, right? Again, Pelegesh Bagiva started the civil war. That's how we got to the civil war. If they go to Pinchas, then it has to be that this is a beginning story when Pinchas is still alive. Where did they get the idea from that also Pesel Micha is from the very beginning? So the Seder Olam quoted this pasuk here in source 13. Vayakimu lahem b'nei dan et ha-pesel, v'yehonatan ben Gershon ben Menashe, what's this pasuk? This is the end of the story. As I told you, Micha builds this pesel, right? And people are coming and going through his house, worshiping the pesel. At some point, his son is the Kohen, and then he wants to be a tzaddik, so he makes a Levi a Kohen, which obviously you can't do. I was being sarcastic. And then at the end, Dan comes through, a bunch of men from Dan, because they're looking for territory, because they couldn't conquer their land, so they're looking for territory. They pass through Micha's house, and then on their way back up and down, when they're going to their land, they steal the pesel, and they steal the Levi. So at the very end, it tells us by the name, by the way, this is the name of the Levi. Yehonatan ben Gershon ben Menashehu. Who's this guy? So comes along Chazal, and I gave it to you here in Rashi. Bipnei kvodo shel Moshe katuv nun lishnot et hashem. Because what it really should have said is Yonatan ben Gershom ben Moshe. But in honor of Moshe, we didn't want everyone to realize that we're talking about Moshe's grandson. So they stuck it in nun, but really it's not Menashe. It's Moshe. And therefore, this would be the grandson of Moshe Rabbeinu himself who's doing this story. Again, placing this story much earlier. The grandson of Moshe couldn't be alive 300 years later. But I think there's another reason to place this story earlier, which is implied in Seder Olam as well, because I gave you here source 14, something I just said. At the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, it tells us the status of all the different tribes and how much land they are or not able to conquer. And it tells us that the Amori are in the land of Dun, and Dun couldn't conquer their land. So what's the story here? Dun is looking for territory. Well, what do you think? They're waiting 300 years to look for territory, or they're looking for territory right away after Yeshua divides up the land and they can't conquer their territory. They go somewhere else to look for territory. It makes sense that this story happened right away after the time period of Yeshua. And if that's true, that means our downward spiral is just not true at all, because the worst stories happen in the very beginning of the time period of Shoftim. And this is brought down by Rashi, mind you, source 15, Tazhu bi'adam sheharbei shanim kodem. Anyone who thinks that this sefer is in chronological order, says Rashi, it's a big mistake. Micha happened, even though in the text it's after Shimshon, but in the reality, way before Shimshon is the story of Micha. But there's another reason to argue that the time period of Shoftim could not have been this terrible time that Shmuel wants us to believe it is. And that's because if I asked you, who's the last Shofate? I bet if I asked that, most people would say Shimshon. And the reason why you say that is because he's the last Shofate listed in Sefer Shoftim. However, if you look at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, there's two more Shoftim. Shoftim doesn't end by Shimshon. There is a Shofate by the name of Eli. He was a pretty good Shofate. As I said to you before, he rules for 40 years. It's amazing. And by the way, if you look at the language, who shafat et Yisrael? It's the same language that we have by Shimshon. Who shafat et Yisrael? Eli really belongs at the end of Sefer Shoftim. He doesn't belong in Sefer Shmuel. Sefer Shmuel is not really about the life of Shmuel, right? It's really about Machlus and kingdom. So it starts off really the ending of Sefer Shoftim, which is Eli. He was a good guy. So we have good Shoftim in the beginning of the Sefer. We have good Shoftim at the end of the Sefer. This is not a downward spiral at all. And how I know that as a fact is because I think the best Shofet of them all is last. And he's at the end of the time period. And that's, of course, Shmuel himself. Shmuel is probably the best Shofate of them all. Source 17. Look at the language. Vayishpot Shmuel et Bnei Yisrael. Vayishpot Shmuel et Yisrael kol yimei chayav. That language, vayishpot blank et, happens 11 times in Sefer Shoftim. The story of Shmuel, at least the beginning story, belongs at the end of Sefer Shoftim. And therefore, Shoftim is not a bad time period. There are good Shoftim, there are bad Shoftim. Some good in the beginning, some good at the end. There's not this terrible, terrible, you know, ending of the time period. But I want to give another proof. And this one is so ironic because it's actually proven within the language of Shmuel himself. Shmuel himself, in Shmuel Aleph, gives a speech in Source 18. And this is his speech, and if people have learned Sefer Shmuel Aleph, but Shmuel gets really upset when people ask for a melech, like really upset. And he yells at the people three times. This is his third time yelling at them. And this is kind of sad because this is the second time we're anointing Shaul and everyone's excited, and then Shmuel totally ruins the party. But he gives them a speech. And in the speech, he gives them a history lesson. And it's a really interesting history lesson because he starts off, I'm not going to read all the psukim inside, but you can follow along with me. He starts off by telling us about God and how amazing God is to us. And what he does with Moshe and Aaron, he took us out of Mitzrayim. And every time we have a problem, we scream out to Hashem, and he sends us people to save us. So we screamed out to Hashem, Vayishlach Hashem, it's Moshe, that's Aaron. He saved, sent us Moshe and Aaron, and Moshe and Aaron save us from Mitzrayim. Okay, next generation, right? Vayishkachu et Hashem, okay, and we forgot God. So God gives us more enemies. Vayimkor biyad Sisra, and Chatzor, and Plishtim, and Moab. So what time period are we in? This is Shoftim. This is the time period of Shoftim. And therefore, Vayizak v'al Hashem, we scream out to Hashem, we sinned, we're sorry. Pasuk Aleph. Vayishlach Hashem. So Hashem sends us parallel to, and Hashem sends us Moshe and Aaron. Guess what, guys? Hashem sends us Yuval, that's Gidon. Bidan, which Chazal assumes is Shimshon. Yiftach, Shmuel, he sent you Shoftim. And Shoftim saved you. And look at those last two words. Vayishvu betach. And you were secure and you were fine. And now you want a king? What's your problem? Shoftim are great. So even in Shmuel's own language, he implies in this speech, say first, the time period of Shoftim was a good time period. So how dare you ask for a melech when Shoftim are really quite good? I want to give you one more piece of evidence that the time period is not as bad as we always thought. And I did it by lining it up for you on the source sheet. If you look at source 19 with me, what I did is I lined up all the years of peace that we have during the time of Shoftim, and I compared it to all the times that we are enslaved or under the command of another nation. And if you compare the two, right, the amount of time that we have peace and things are good for us is way, way more than the amount of time that things are hard for us. And that's not normally the picture we have of Sefer Shoftim. We normally think of it as this time that is terrible and horrible, and we're always in trouble, and we're always serving Avodah Zarah, and things are terrible. And then if you line up the years, it actually doesn't look so bad. And therefore, what you realize by the time we're done with this analysis is that there's two different messages that are coming through the Sefer. There's the reality, right? There's really what's true. This is a time period of ups and downs. This is a time period where there are good leaders and bad leaders. This is a time period where we have good times and bad times. We're good sometimes. We're bad sometimes. It's a mushkabob, just like all time periods, which is why when we live through things, we don't see clear messages. We don't understand what God's trying to tell us because everything's a total mush in our head. Sometimes things are good. Sometimes things are bad. So then there's the way the Sefer is written. Shmuel said, I want people to read the Sefer and not just try to understand the time period. I want people to understand the message. I want people to understand what they're supposed to learn. Sefer Shoftim is a message for all of us. What am I supposed to learn? And that's why Shmuel wrote it the way that he did, in a different chronological than the chronological order. He did it by giving us cycles. If you look at the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, it's amazing, where he's like, this is what's going to happen. You're going to worship Avodah Zarah. Then you're going to get enslaved. Then you're going to cry out. Then Hashem's going to send a shofar, and then you're going to do it all over again. Well, I'll be honest with you. You always want to yell at the Jewish people. Didn't you see the cycle? What'd you do it again? Because they didn't. They didn't. Shmuel saw it. He lived at the end. He saw it so clearly, and he wrote the Sefer, so we see it so clearly. But that's the goal of Sefer Shoftim, teaching us messages. And therefore, what's the message? And I think, obviously, message number one, which I pointed out and I think is so strong for us, is at the end of the day, God always saves us. If you look, and I just want to point out something that I wasn't going to say, but I think is so important. When the cycle is given in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, it's not we cry out to Hashem and then Hashem saves us. It's we suffer and then Hashem saves us. There doesn't have to be an our end in order for God to save us. The message of Sefer Shoftim in the cycle is God is always going to come to save us at the end of the day. And I think that that is something for us to remember. But if I look at the messages that I think Shmuel was trying to get to me, it's not like I have to be like, oh, what's the message? I don't know. Guess what? Shmuel's so nice. He wrote the messages for me so that I know what the messages are. Source number 20, at the end of Sefer Shoftim, he repeats a phrase over and over and over again so that I know this was the message he wanted me to learn. It's so amazing. I'm very appreciative to Shmuel. It makes this so easy, right? In English class, we have to analyze things to try to figure out the message of the author. Sefer Shoftim, I got it. That's easy because Shmuel told it to me. Bayamim ha'aim, ein melech b'Yisrael, isha yishar b'einav yaseh. Four times he uses this language, ein melech b'Yisrael, melech b'Yisrael, and melech b'Yisrael, isha yishar b'einav yaseh. There are two messages that Shmuel is trying to teach us, and they are strong messages. And his messages are as follows. Why does Sefer Shoftim happen this way? And again, he gave us the picture of this downward spiral and things are going bad. And therefore, he wants to give us the message. How do you stop the cycle? How do you make things okay? And he says, well, there are two messages. One is you have to have good leadership. Ein melech b'Yisrael. If you don't have a good leader, you're in trouble. And number two, isha yishar b'einav yaseh. You can't have people doing whatever they want. People have to be doing things that are good for the greater good, for the bigger picture, for the greater for the nation, and not only what is good for themselves. And if you look at these messages, say for Shoftim, it makes so much sense. Only because you don't have good leadership, only because you have selfish people who are doing things only for themselves. Do you have a story where someone steals an idol, and then you know, a story where somebody rapes and kills a woman, and then there's, you know, a tribe that almost gets completely wiped out? All of these things happen because of these two issues. There wasn't strong leadership and people were doing whatever they wanted. And therefore, if that's the message, I want to take that message back to Megillat Ruth. Because if that's the message, when Shmuel writes that it was the time that he be Meshoda Shoftim, what he's saying is, take the messages I taught you in Shoftim, and put it into the story of Rus. That's what you need to do. And I think that when you look at the story of Megillas Rus, those themes are there 100%. Because only because we have these issues does the story take place the way it does. Let me start with Isha Yashar Be'inav Yaseh. People are just doing whatever they want. People are doing whatever they want is exactly how the story begins. It's the time of a famine, source 21, and there's a man from Beit Lechem, a man, a single guy, and he gets up and he decides, not single as in not married, but I'm saying one person, and his family get up and they decide to leave. They do what they think is good for them. They save themselves from famine. They leave behind everyone. They don't do what's good for the greater good, but rather what's good for themselves. We have another character in the story. We have the Ploni Almoni, the guy who doesn't want to marry Rus. Why? It'll ruin my portion. It'll be bad for me. It'll be bad for my reputation. It'll be bad for my family. This is not a good thing for me. It might be something that is positive in general, but this will not be a good thing for me. We have the same idea, I would say, with the not just individuals of the Sefer, but I would say the masses that are found in the Megillah. The masses that are found in the Megillah are the people from the tribe of Yehuda. You know, and I know that some of you maybe were at my share that I gave on Monday night, so I apologize for a little bit of repetition here. But to me, this is one of the bigger goals of the Megillah, which is the story of the people versus, I would say, Boaz versus, I would say, the good people within the Sefer, which is here's Naomi, who's coming back. She's totally destroyed. Her family has been killed. She's all alone and she has nothing. And the people come, source 23, and here are people who should be her friends, who should be her family, who should be taking her in, who should be taking care of her. They see her. They know what's going on. And Tomarna, and they say, Hazot Naomi? Is this Naomi? Oh my goodness. Do they help her? No, they don't help her. Do they give her food? No. Do they give her a place to stay? No. Nothing. She needs to have her daughter-in-law pick food off the floor. Nobody helps. I mean, it's not good for me. I don't want to help her. I let her, you know, maybe one could argue, well, she left us, so now we're mean to her. But then you have to understand, what about Rus? What about Rus? She didn't do anything to you. You don't know her. She's a stranger. The Megillah is about a group of people who are just not there to help out the greater good, the people who need something. And one of the messages of the Megillah, I would say very strongly, is the lack of help to the stranger. You know, if you look at source 24, Rus over and over and over again is labeled Rus HaMoabiyah, Rus HaMoabiyah. Yes, for sure, that means the Moabite. But I do believe that what it's trying to say to us is that people dismissed her. People didn't treat her well because she's an outsider. She's a stranger. She's not one of us. We don't have to be nice to her because she's not one of us. She's not one of our family. And ironically, Naomi is one of their family. She is one of them. They're not nice to her either. But as the story goes on, you see worse and worse how they treat her through the language of the Psukim and how they refer to her. If you look at source 25, when Boaz is like, who's this girl? They say, Na'ara Moabiyahi. They don't say her name. They don't identify. She's that Moabite woman. She's that outsider. The one who came to stay Moab. Over and over again, they treat her as the stranger, not one of them. And she knows it. Source 26, as I said on Monday night, for those who were there, it's one of the saddest psukim. When Boaz is nice to her for the first time, she says, why are you being nice to me? I'm a stranger. It's the saddest pasuk in the entire world. What do you mean, why would I be nice to you? Because you're a stranger, because you need my help. No, why are you being nice to me? I'm a stranger. No one else is being nice to me. Why are you being nice to me? That's what hurts when you read the Megillah. It hurts. And you hurt even more. Source 27, when you hear what Boaz had just said to her. By the way, when I'm being nice to you and you could pick off food off my floor, I told the boys not to bother you. I told the boys not to hurt you. That pasuk always bothered me. Meaning, had he not told them not to bother her, they would have bothered her. They would have annoyed her because she is a stranger. And you see it emphasized over and over again in the Psukim, source 28, even to the day that he marries her. When he's marrying her, she's still referred to as Rut HaMoaviyah, or again, Gamet Rut HaMoaviyah Eshet Machlom Kaniti Lili Isha. I'm taking this woman as my wife. Who is she? Rut HaMoaviyah. It is only in Pasuk Yud Aleph, after he marries her, where everybody gets together and says, finally, let's accept this woman. We're going to take her in like Rachel and Leah, and oh, she's going to become part of Am Yisrael. And only then, Pasuk Yudalad, do the women come back and talk to Naomi for the second time. They're ignoring her the entire time. No one's helping her. And all of a sudden, Naomi, Baruch Hashem, oh, everything's wonderful. We'll take you back into the fold. It's this sad story of people who are just not being nice and kind and giving to this family who so clearly needs their help, to this family who's in trouble, and no one is helping them. No one is helping Naomi. No one wants to be nice to Rus. No one wants to marry of us, except for this one guy who comes out and he does all these things different than everybody else. I think Shmuel is saying, look at this sefer, it's Isha Yashar Bein Avyase. Look at the negative of what people are doing. This one guy who's got it right, but everybody else who's doing what's good for them and they're not looking out for these two women who really do need everyone's help. But the second message is there too, the lack of leadership. And you see it within the language, Vayhi bimei Shvot HaShoftim, one more time. Because if you look at source 29, I gave you in every other place in Tanakh where it says the words Vayhi bimei, Vayhi bimei Amraphel, Vayhi bimei Achav, Vayhi bimei Yehoiakim, Vayhi bimei Achashverosh, right? Famous passage we all know. It's always Vayhi bimei, a king. And here we have Vayhi bimei, no name. No king, not even no king, no shofet. I don't even have a Yibimei Shvot, Atzniel, right? I have nothing. I have no name at all, which makes it sound like it could be it was the time of Shoftim where there was no shofet, right? There could have been times we didn't have one. Or it was a shofet who really wasn't the shofet of everyone. It was a shofet in his local area. We didn't have leadership at all. That's the introduction. It was a time of total lack of leadership. And of course, Chazal picks up on this, of the fact that this story happened because there is no leader. To the extent that the Gemara Baba Batra, source number 30, blames that's why we care, Elimelech, Amachlo, and Kilyon left. They had potential for leadership. Gedoli Hador, Parnasei Hador, they were the leaders. They were the supporters. That's why they're punished, because they had potential and they left. So during this time, we have no leader. We have nobody to help us. And the people maybe who could have, they're leaving. They're not standing up for leadership. Says Shmuel, understand this is the story of Megillas Rus 2. We have a lack of leadership. We have a lack of people caring about other people. That's the story. I'll tell it to you in big over 300 years, and I'll tell it to you within the story of one single family. Because had we had a leader, things would have been different. I could have had a leader that made Elimelech stay if he was rich to give out his money. I could have had a leader that said, be nice to Rus or marry Rus. Or I could have had a leader, interestingly enough, to declare that you are allowed to marry a Moabiyah. What do I mean when I say that? Because maybe I could argue that the reason people were so mean to her, source 31, is because they knew the pasuk lo yavo amoni Moabi bekal Hashem. You're not allowed to marry anyone from Amon or Moab. And therefore, maybe that's why. They're like, well, I can't marry her, right? It's against the Torah, I can't marry her. And I think what's so interesting about that is it took till we had Malchus, until we had a king, until the rule became known that this rule, this halacha, does not apply to women. What do I mean by that? If you look at source 32, there's kind of this crazy pasuk in source 32. I'm taking us to the story of Goliath the giant, right, who, threatens the Jewish people. And during that time, we know the relationship between David and Shaul is a great relationship. David is working for Shaul, he's playing music for him. Shaul loves David. They have a close relationship. He says, no, seikei love, he carries his stuff. They know each other is what I'm trying to say. Now David comes and he offers to fight Goliath, and Shaul says, no, I would feel bad. And at the end, David convinces him. He fights the Plishti. Beautiful. He wins. Then, when he sees this happening, David kills the Plishti. He sees him. Amaral Avner Sartzavai says to his general, Ben Niza Hanar, who's this kid? And Avner says back, I have no idea. And you're like, what are you talking about? He's like in your palace every other day. You don't know who he is. Go find out. Who is this guy? Earlier in the story, he asked Yishai, can David come to my house? Like, it doesn't make any sense. And therefore, when David finally comes, who are you? And David introduces himself. It makes no sense. It makes no sense at all. Comes the Gemara Nibamas and says, it makes no sense. Thank you, Gemara, to tell me that this story makes absolutely no sense. If you look right here, right, the Gemara brings out the pasuk that I wrote, which is him saying, who is this guy? And Avner saying, I have no idea. And the Gemara says, I don't understand. It says that he loved him. He was his noseikei love. It makes no sense. Hachika Amarle. So this is the answer of the Gemara. Halacha nitam lami mecha, say v'sha'al v'beis ha-medr. Shaul wanted to know, is David going to be king? Is David the one who's going to take the kingdom away from him? So he wanted to know his past. He wanted to know about him. That's what he was asking. Who are you? What's your past? Go to the beis ha-medr and learn out the halacha, he says to Avner. Sha'al v'amarno, amoni v'lo amonit, moabi v'lo moabit. It took till Shaul to learn out this halacha that a Moabi woman is okay to marry within the fold, making it legitimate that David could be the king. And therefore, if that's what's coming through through the story, the lack of leadership, the need of leadership, the need for kingdom, it makes so much sense that Source 34, the very end of the Megillah, takes us right to David. The end of the Megillah takes us to leadership. That's what the story is about. Lack of leadership, lack of unity. We need a Melech to bring us all together. And therefore, the story ends not with the miraculous birth of Oved. Ruth and Boaz has a baby. That's beautiful. That's lovely. But rather, we go from Oved to Yishai to David. Not a direct connection, but we jump from one to the next. We take Oved to David. And then that's not enough. The Megillah says, wait, we got to do that again. We got to make sure everyone realizes this is the point. Ela told us Peretz. Who's Peretz? That's the son of Yehuda. It's taking us back to Yehuda. Yehuda was promised, Lo Yosor Shevet Yehuda. You're going to get Malchus. We go back to Yehuda. We take from Peretz. We go to Boaz, to Oved, to Yishai, to David. The ending of the Megillah is the solution. The solution is we need Achdus and we need leadership. That's what Shmuel is trying to tell us. And therefore it takes us to the end, which is of course, David HaMelech. So if I go back to the very beginning, how I started this question, why do I need the words Vayehi Bimei Shvodah Shoftim? I think the point is that Vayehi Bimei Shvodah Shoftim is the perfect introduction to the Megillah. Because in these four words, it tells me the hidden agenda of Shmuel for writing the entire Megillah. I can read the Megillah and be like, oh, it's sweet. There's Yibam in here. There's I don't know. It's a weird story of people who die that I don't know why. And somehow this Moabi woman ends up with stuff. I don't get the story. But now I get the story because Shmuel is telling me in the first four words, what am I teaching you in this story? And I'm teaching you the following two very, very strong lessons. Lesson number one is leadership, the need for leadership and the lead and the call to all of us to step up to leadership because it's important for us to be role models to our children, to be role models to our grandchildren, to have leaders, to have mentors that that's for sure. But if everybody looks to somebody else to lead, then we got the time period of Shoftim all over again, where Ein Melech Bisrael, we got no leaders. We got no one to look up to. We all need to push ourselves to look for leadership positions, to look for ways that we can lead in small ways, in big ways, however we can. Ein Melech Bisrael is one of the lessons of Megillah Esros. But to me, the second lesson is the one that's the most touching to us, especially in today, which is Ish HaYashar Be'enav Yaseh. The biggest issue of the Megillah, the biggest issue of Sefer Shoftim is that the Jewish people always need to be united. We need to look out for each other. We need to think of each other. We're all brothers. We're all in it together. It's not what's good for me. It's what's good for Am Yisrael. And it's not just what's good for Am Yisrael. If you look at Source 35, that same language is a pasuk that Moshe says to us. What are you supposed to do? Ki ta'aseh hatov v'hayashar b'enei Hashem Elokecha. How do you do what's good in the eyes of everyone? You do what God wants us to do, right? And what does God want us to do? God wants us to keep the Torah. God wants us to do our His mitzvos. But God wants us to look out for each other. You know, the words that we say all the time, Achenu kol beis Yisrael hanetzunu b'tzara u'bashivya ha'umde ben b'ayam u'ben b'yavasha. And then the ending, of course, you know, where hamakum yirachem aleinu. I really feel those within this language. You know, if we feel Achenu kol beis Israel, then Hashem is going to come out for us. Then Hashem is going to help us. And that's the message of Megillat Rot. We need to, and I think we have through COVID, through everything, learned this lesson over and over, you know, how much to appreciate our families, how much to appreciate our friends, how much to appreciate our communities, and to look out for everybody, to look out for everybody who needs something. And I think that's the message of the Megillah. That's the message that we're all learning during this very strange stage of our lives. And that's the thing that I think we all need to take with us. We need to take with us that memory that we have to always be on the lookout of who needs something. You know, it's easy to ignore the Naomi and the Rus who are begging for food on the street, but we can't ignore them. They're one of us and we can't ignore them. And I believe very strongly these two lessons of leadership and looking out for Am Yisrael and Ish HaYashar Be'enav Yaseh being something that is something we need to make sure is not the reality of today. Those powerful messages are all learned out from those four simple words, Vayehi Bimei Shvot HaShoftim. I thank you all for learning with me tonight, and I wish you all a Chag Sameach.